in an opening devotion.
The text is the Eisenach Epistle for the second Sunday in Advent, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 11. His divine power has bestowed on us everything that makes for life and true religion, enabling us to know the one who called us by his own splendor and might. Through this might and splendor, he has given us his promises, grace beyond all price. And through them, you may escape the corruption with which lust has infected the world and come to share in the very being of God. With all this in view, you should try your hardest to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with fortitude, fortitude with piety, piety with brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness with love. These are gifts which, if you possess and foster them, will keep you from being either useless or barren in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The man who lacks them is short-sighted and blind. He has forgotten how he was cleansed from his former sins. All the more then, my friends, exert yourselves to cleanse God's choice and calling of you. If you behave so, you will never come to grief. Thus you will be afforded full and free admission into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let us pray.
O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou hast called us to the knowledge of thy grace and faith in thee.
Increase this knowledge and confirm this faith in us
evermore.
We thank thee for all those who are called by thy name in all parts of the world, praying thee that they may steadfastly walk in the way that leadeth to eternal life. We thank thee for all thy servants departed this life in thy faith and fear, beseeching thee to give us grace so to follow their good example,
that with them we may be made partakers of thy heavenly kingdom. Grant this, O Father, for Jesus Christ, our only mediator and advocate. O God, who through thy Holy Spirit dost illumine the minds and sanctify the lives of those whom thou dost call to the work of pastors and teachers, look with favor upon all our seminaries and colleges, which are maintained for the instruction and discipline of those who are to serve in the sacred ministry of thy church. Bless those who teach and those who learn, those who administer and those who supervise, that they may apply themselves with such ready obedience to the word of thy Son, our Savior, that they may see clearly the goal which thou dost set before them and the means to reach it, and may fulfill their ministry with joy through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, who in this our day doth place before thy church a mighty opportunity for witnessing and service, awaken us and all who call thee Lord and Master to our holy privilege of laboring for thee, and strengthen us to the accomplishing of thy will, so that through the activities of thy body, the church, the gospel of redeeming love may be made known to the healing of the souls and lives of men, thou who livest and reignest with the Father in the unity of the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. Praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Reminds me of the day at least 2 years ago when in this very same room at a faculty meeting we resolved that a committee should be appointed to observe the 125th anniversary of the seminary, and of course it seemed a long, long time away. The committee has done its work, and we're very thankful to the committee and particularly also to all of you for coming here and helping us celebrate. This is a group, the members of which I think to come together at this occasion. It includes the president of
Senate and the President, representatives of the seminaries of the other Lutheran bodies, and the members of the board, the Ministry of Sin, of these churches. And in addition to that, we always have a series in their locals like Andrew Huffman and A.I. Sexton and Pat Wolbeck, and they just help make the gathering complete. I'm very thankful to all of you, and I hope that our prayers and our anticipation will be measured, will show that we planned well and that we carried out our program well, and I hope that all of you will enjoy and profit from this meeting.
Thank you, Dr. Fairbringer. Dr. Fairbringer made reference to the committee that was appointed a long time ago, and it seemed long to the committee. The committee at times had its light moments in discussing and discarding various plans. Early, we were sure that we wanted two particular events beside the main service, and this was some kind of a gathering in which the three presidents of the major Lutheran bodies would be together, and one in which we would have the presidents of the Lutheran theological seminaries of this country. We knew that the second group would be more distinguished even than the first. We had some doubts we might get these administrators together, the three men, and I raised the question. I said, is there any harm at all if we talk about what we might do if we can't get harms and shots and fry together? And one of the members said, oh, there's no harm done. That's very Dr. Peter Enders. So a second member chimed in and said, well, now, wouldn't that fry you? And the third one said, oh, shucks, I wish I had made that remark.
And so I said my error
for bringing up the subject in the first place. We had a distinguished program committee. At least two members of the committee were distinguished. Dr. Conrad Bergendorf, the president emeritus of Augustana College, and Dr. Rodness, the president of Luther Theological Seminary, to plan the theological conference for today. Dr. Rodness presented a topic and presented it in what seemed to the other two members of the committee in more than just an embryonic form, so that we said to him that you're just the man to give this topic.
And I believe that you will concur in the judgment of the other two members of the program committee. And we prevailed on Dr. Rodness then to present this topic on the
theological education for the ecumenical dimension of the parish.
Dr. Rodness.
Mr. Chairman, Dr. Fuhrbringer, and brothers in Christ, I've been around long enough, so I should have learned.
If on a committee you keep your mouth shut, you're better off by far than if you open it. Moreover, I should learn also
that when a commitment is made
months in advance, you ought to be particularly cautious.
And then to submit a topic to which you haven't given as much thought as you ought to have at the time, put you in great danger, too. I'm not sure that at the end of this paper you will conclude that I have really dealt with it at all. I hope there may be some indication that I have. My father-in-law told me that whenever he got stuck, having given a topic, submitted a topic, and then having come to the occasion and in the meantime, having decided to do something else from the topic, he always used this story about the Old Testament teacher in a boys' academy who year after year had given the same final examination question and named the kings of Israel and tell what they did. The tradition, of course, went on from class to class, and each class was well prepared. And this year, it was no exception. The boys got ready the night before, and when they came to the examination, the professor's wheels, that the cogs had slipped a bit, and he put on the board, give a critical discourse of the major and the minor prophets. This left the class paralyzed, and they sat there for a minute, nobody writing a line. Finally, one boy began to write, and to the consternation and amazement of the other boys, he continued writing for about 20 minutes and turned in his paper. When the professor got the paper, here's what he read. "Far be it from me to criticize either the major or the minor prophets, but if you want to know who the kings of Israel were and what they did, here it is." And I'm not proposing to do quite that radically departure. And I'm not audacious enough to think that I can say something new or solve any of the many problems which our age enforces upon us. I hope I may call into focus some of the issues that face us now and others that assuredly will be upon us in acute shape in the years ahead. And at the outset, I want in all candor to confess that I am more terrified than I am exhilarated over the prospect of the ministry which my son and his generation must face in the next 40 years. And I have no easy formula for the seminary's task in preparing them for these 40 years that they're going to have to deal with the problems of the church and society. Moreover, I ought to say also to be original is very difficult. I don't set out to pillage and to plunder, but I have eyes to read with and ears to hear with and a memory of sorts, and in consequence, probably everything I say will have been heard before, and even some of you may have said these things. I remember one of my students wrote me from the Cameroons and said, "Today I used one of your chapel talks almost word for word. Now you can react in several ways. You can be honored that I thought it good enough to use. You can be incensed that I plagiarized, or you can write and admit that you stole it too." Now there are two words which ought to set me off and ought to set you off into a kind of soaring rhapsody, but which I confess leave me weary. The words are ecumenical and church. Now I'll try to analyze my ennui at this point. This is the ecumenical century. The 18th and the 19th centuries saw in the Western world, Europe and America, the quickening of church life and in the wake of this, the rise of the missionary movement. And sponsored largely by extra church agencies, that is missionary societies and not the churches themselves, these men and women by the thousands went to Asia and Africa with the gospel. And each had his own denominational label. These people learned quite quickly that they were not primarily representatives of the Lutheran or Anglican or Presbyterian churches, but ambassadors of the one Lord, of the one church. But unable to dissociate themselves from their histories, nor even from Western forms of Christ's church, and yet under the compulsion to bridge differences in order to do the mission of Christ and his church effectively, they ushered in the pathos that has swept over the churches in the last part of the 19th century and now in the 20th, and still continues to press for attention. After the Great Missionary Council in Edinburgh in 1910, the churches themselves, and not only the missionary societies, but the churches themselves, have been forced to face the question of their separateness and their unity, or unity. And confronting one another, they've had to ask anew the question of their own character and essence. What is the church and what are the churches? Thousands of hours and thousands of pages have been devoted to this tantalizing search. And since the essential character of the church and the nature of its unity are both given by the Lord of the church and not achieved by men, the church has led back into the scriptures with an intensity not known 50 years ago. And all this has appeared to be necessary and certainly not without its laudable results. Why then do I become tired? Sometimes I say I become sick and tired of hearing about ecumenics and about the church. I become tired first because the word ecumenical has been too often equated with the outward unity of the churches. I suppose this is inevitable. And also unity has taken the stage as the chief, if not the sole, fruit of the Spirit. And the corollary of unity has implicitly been thought to be the merger of church bodies. If not merger, at least their achieved uniformity. And we must remember there are other fruits of the Spirit which each church ought to covet. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, as Paul lists in Galatians. Not to mention holiness and truth. The soaring dimensions of the word ecumenical as something more or other than mergers or councils of church organizations must be recovered if the word is not to be flat and even distasteful. The word church is threatened with the same fate, to turn in upon itself, to define itself, to talk about itself, is self-defeating. And we've had to do this in confronting one another. And in the Lutheran family, too, we have become much more self-conscious over against the church as an institution or institutions than we needed to be 50 years ago. Now, I wouldn't go fishing with a man who always talks about himself. He'd just be the most boring person around, and at last he would grow weary of himself, too, I would think. And the world outside of the church couldn't care less about this endless self-analysis. And we of the churches will at last be fed up, too. This preoccupation with the doctrine of the church is the obvious result of the church's need to face one another. But somewhere and sometime we must be done with this ecclesiastical solipsism and turn to face the world as a mission to the world, ready to let all and any ecclesiastical forms die if need be, that the mission itself may be on the way. We've got to be the servant church. We've got to be the church that is used of the Lord, and not churches that are out to use people to strengthen themselves. And I think of this so often with regard to my parish ministry. When my parishioners came to me and said, here's a family that's moved into town and they ought to belong to our church, I could almost describe what kind of family it was. A family that the church could use. Not a derelict family, not a family whose father was a drunkard and whose mother was on the way to prostitution. This wasn't the kind of family we ought to have in the church. We ought to have a family we could use in the church in order to strengthen the budget and improve the statistical pictures. Well, having discharged myself of this confession, I turn to a discussion that will lead inevitably back to a consideration of both of these terms, ecumenical and church. I can't avoid being autobiographical, and I do it without apology because I think that my life in, and I see some of you men who are from the East, and of course this doesn't quite apply quite as much to you because I belong to the generation of immigrants that came 100 years ago or so. But I think my metamorphosis can be typical of a great number of the Lutheran churches of the past century and perhaps even earlier. My grandfather emigrated in 1870 and homesteaded in South Dakota, 6 miles from the Minnesota border. He was among the first to cross. The band of immigrants that he joined over in Norway had pooled their freight allowance and had taken with them a church bell. Almost before they built their log huts or their sod huts, they built a church. They were served by itinerant pastors. On the Sundays when there were no pastors available or no formal church service, my grandfather opened a book of sermons and read one of them interminably to his family. The catechism, the hymn book, and this Whose Postil were the religious and cultural treasure of the immigrant. My father, the oldest of 9 children, when he was 20, discovered there was no more land to homestead and he didn't want to emigrate to Canada. And just about that time, the village was beginning in the settlement, so he began a general merchandising store where he held forth for 46 years until he died. My 2 uncles started a bank, another uncle a hardware store. The community was still homogeneous and cohesive. The island had not been invaded yet, nor abandoned. There was a slight invasion, The Botsford Lumber Company sent in a Missouri Synod Lutheran to manage the company. He got along famously because he learned the Norwegian idioms, and everybody thought he was Norwegian. The railroad company sent in an Irish Catholic agent. He too learned the idioms and was regarded by all the immigrants as honest. So the second generation, the generation that my father belonged to, stayed at home, and the island didn't break up. But at the age of 17, I had no choice. There was no more land and no need of another store. I went to college, and the third generation left the island behind. Now, something had already changed the island, however. It wasn't, by that time, exactly as it had been. A great world war had dispatched the young men to military camps throughout the country, and a few had reached France. I remember my two uncles. One reached France, was in charge of a warehouse. The other played the cornet so well that he got into the Walter Reed Hospital Band and never left Washington. And they had a free pass to the senator's ballpark. And I thought upon their return, it was nice to have a war occasionally to punctuate the tedium of life. Moreover, the stern instruction that we had received from our pastor, warning us of original sin and the inevitable Armageddon, had been diluted a bit by Horatio Alger, whose books we read avidly. And we captured the self-confidence of the age, the optimism, that with the Puritan virtues intact and with just a bit of luck, we would be able to build on this continent at least, and perhaps in the world, a very delightful place. And also, while we knew nothing about that in those days, there was, anyway, it crept in, that civilization, like the amoeba, was struggling upward and onward from its brutish beginnings to the good life, where wars and disease would no longer ravish mankind. Years later, I read Norman Angell's The Great Illusion, published in 1910, and where Mr. Angell intimated, at least, that man was now too intelligent to fight wars. A kind of hangover of the Darwinian hopes, since even the world, even then, in 1910, the world was too interlocked for anyone to win a war. In 1914, we got the blow, of course. We entered the war in 1917 on two great slogans. We will fight one war to end all wars, and we will fight the war to save the world for democracy. November 11, 1918, the war was over. We settled back to a job well done. We had saved the world for democracy, the Kaiser defeated, the world could go on to inherit perpetual peace. And this comfortable world continued for a time. I think of those days back there, and they were comfortable. We'd go out to my grandfather's place on a Sunday afternoon, and 2 miles from town on the farm. All nine children would be there, and then the grandchildren that were quite numerous. And this was the world, a very comfortable, firm, stable world. I know, while I never articulated it, that I grew up feeling that if anybody attacked me, they would have to take on all my uncles and aunts. I had the strength of the tribe, and there was something very fine about this. And I say this comfortable world continued through the expanding economy of the 20s. Then came the Great Depression and the years of drought. The early 30s had Mussolini, Stalin, and Hitler to remind us that the world had not been saved for democracy. Moreover, the war clouds were gathering, and by the end of that decade, we were in the Second Great War. And when that war ended on those terrific punctuation marks in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, nobody talked about having fought two wars to end all wars. The strident mood of progress, which had dominated the first half of the century, had given way to the uneasy mood of crisis. We have become acutely aware that we can now lose overnight the achievement of centuries. We talk of megaton bombs, which pack in one blow the cumulative explosive power of all the wars that have gone on before. And we've learned to know science as a phenomenon with two faces, the face of an angel and the face of a monster. The triumphs of medicine present us with a prospect of population explosions of unmanageable dimensions. The achievements in electronics and computer technology may dictate that by the end of the century, only 5% of the working force will be employed in jobs now currently provide work for the overwhelming majority of the labor market. Meanwhile, the machine keeps moving people from the farms to mammoth, swarming urban centers. The islands we have known during the first century of the immigrants are gone. The ghettos are gone, too, if we use an urban term, never to return. We face a world of seething mobility. We face a world terrifyingly urban. And we face a world able to destroy itself in hours. Franz Werfel describes this age in the parable of the camel driver who is being pursued by his enraged camel. And to escape, he jumps into a well. And as he falls, his clothes catch on a root growing out of the wall of the well. And there he hangs, suspended. He looks up and he sees the angry eyes of the camel looking down upon him. He looks down and he sees the fiery eyes of a dragon in the bottom of the well. And as his eyes get used to the light, he notices that there are two mice, one white and one black, taking alternate bites at the base of the root. It's a very bad situation. Mr. Werfel says that man had hoped to be the driver of the machine, but the machine gone mad has turned upon him and threatens to destroy him. And in this moment, he faces on the one hand the fury of the unmanageable machine, on the other hand the prospect of some catastrophic death, and meantime time is running out day and night. Moreover, we face a world of shattered ideologies and crumbling faiths. The three-story universe which suffered its mortal blow centuries ago has in fact lived on for us until this generation. And now it's gone, except in the language of the poet. We measure time and space in terms of billions of light years, and our knowledge of galaxies and quasars, that's a new thing that they discovered a year or so ago, the astronomers did. And one of these quasars, I recall that there are 16 of them, one of them, 7 billion light years away from the Earth, has 100 billion times the power of our sun.
I think that when we measure time and space, it's a little sky high, I wonder what we are. A comfortable world of the Enlightenment also was easy, the key to peace, and using the temporal umpire of life. That's what helped the world. The optimism of the person that knows you at the opening of the century has taken his truth from Darwin's biological architecture, and he believes that man himself, in his moral and spiritual life, was on an unresisting spiral up from the east to the end. This optimism has had to go also. At least we have recovered a much more realistic anthropology that goes back to the first step of the beginning. And we see young victory, God is dead, as blossomed into an age where in less than half a century, over a billion people have been trapped behind plans and random cities, when an open and explicit tenet for life, very new scientific world without God. Even in the non-communist world of the West, seems to me that for the first time in centuries, there are open and, in a sense, respectable alternatives to God as the central orientation for life. In this world of volcanic change and lava phase, the church must minister. It's only chance to escape our chains and Americans that these delayed Sabbath monitors, where radio, television, telephones will be by and where a scene will hover in silence at the same moment in the cities and hear only the leading from the first Sabbath. But this, obviously, we cannot do as a church. We are the church, the body of Christ. We cannot turn in upon ourselves and have our crazy rendezvous with God. We must face the world. For as the late Archbishop Temple reminds us, we are the one people, or the one institution of the world. The one institution in the world who keeps them going is the people outside of itself. As the church, and especially as the one of the church, there are two initial responsibilities which we cannot escape. First, we must listen to the world. Or in the modern tradition of friends, we must be in dialogue with the world. While we have the supreme permission to come as ambassadors, bringing the word of another, we come in love of the world as our Lord came in love. And this must mean that we take the world in utter seriousness. We give it the dignity of being heard, not come with injury or patronizing, but to learn from the world where the truth of and its anger lies. We do not gallop round the Mount of Interest or Cheyenne or Cheyenne on our right to live in the encyclopedia of anger. We come first as you say, almost as ambassadors in Cabrita, to hear the cries of the world, to suffer in its suffering and to breathe in its wounds. That's the first one. The second is something flows from the first. We must speak the language of the world. As a scientist in religion, that is, as a theologian, we have our own ethical language. As shepherds of the flock, we speak the language of the family of God. I think of three concentric circles. One keeps a small circle in the middle, a larger circle on the outside, and then a much larger circle, constituting the third. But in the first, you have the theologians speaking the language that our neighbors even after they finish the place on earth. And if they can't direct themselves to that language, they have an awful time speaking to the flock. The language of the family. Essentially, the devotional language of the church. But to be sure, it flows from the theology. And outside of that, again, is that word. My proclamation chapter uses only to translate the language of the theologians into the language of the family. Everyone on an island lives in the world of the devil. But today's chapter, the most common chance we have to communicate to a generation whose catechism has been inundated by the flood of television, paperback, textbooks, and endless chatters and shops and offers. My father and grandfather had nothing but the snorting of horses all week long to compete with the Sunday sermon. The language of the Bible was his word. So the islands that we have occupied are gone. Now, bringing to a non-Highland society, coming to a non-Highland society, we have a job in listening and talking. What do we hear when we listen? The Lutherans returning to 1963 LWF Assembly in Los Angeles, tell the Victor Green, that this great gathering failed to issue a statement on justification which might express the central truth of the faith in our modern situation. I'm not so sure that we ought to do that today, but I think the assembly's message, the message of the assembly to the church, perhaps is a clue to why the thing is said. The message to the church is in fact said, the custom is involved. I actually didn't mean to show that the doctrine wasn't as important as ever, but the question of justification is not immediately related to the cry of the age. The question 400 years ago was, how do you do business with God? The question today is there a God to do business with? Today's world does not ask, do we find favor with God through an inventory of our good work, or be saved in the merits of Jesus Christ? It asks, is there a God at all? And there's little point in telling a man to surrender to the mercy if he yet has not begun to struggle with it. If God isn't even on the horizon yet, you've got to fight before you surrender. I think there's this paraphrase, and I read him, especially a kind of cynical bravado and a melancholy at the same time. Our only fortress now is men. Forward, often think, and yet we do the best we can for what we need to do. Let God and freedom go. Immortal life also. The gospel now is no but men by the Spirit. Let's save ourselves forever. Franz Sandler has said it in most defiant language on the occasion of his acceptance in spring of 1963 of the Nobel Prize for Literature. He said, we have usurped many of the powers we once ascribed to God. Fearful and unprepared, we have assumed leadership over the life and death of the whole world and all living things. The danger and the glory and the toil rest finally in man. The test of his perfectibility is at hand. Having taken godlike power, we must now keep for ourselves the responsibility and the wisdom we once faced and fear he might have. Man himself has become the greatest hazard and our only hope. So that today, since John, the apostle may well be paraphrased, when the end is the world, is the word. The end is the word, and the word is man, and the word is good men. Some of you great entrepreneurs say after the fall, but Clinton's a lawyer, he wrote his own history, and he tried to qualify, and he expresses in one of the first mentions in the state his own situation, and I think the world's situation. He said, you know, more and more, I think that for many years I looked at life as a case of law, a series of truths. When you're young, you can prove how great you are, or smart. Then, what a good lover. Then, a good spouse. Finally, how wise or powerful. But underlying it all, I see now there was a perception that I was moving on an upward path towards some elevation where God knows what, I would be justified, or even condemned, as verdict anyway. I think now that my disaster really began, when I looked up one day and the fence was empty. No judge in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty fence, which of course is another way of saying the chair. Man needs, he can't have health, heaven, he needs health. He can't just come. He must be allowed the dignity of being judged and condemned, but not the dignity of being saved. Man's loneliness and strength is meaningless and meaningless, you can't share. These are the inevitable results of not having a God from whom and in whom he can find his dignity and worth. His essential humanity is at stake. If he is not a creature or a child of God, he is at death, the highest of animal life. Even though the highest, he remains an animal. He may write oratorios and discover the secrets of the atom, but his family is the amoeba, the cockroach, and the elephant. If he surrenders the other branch of his family, the angels and the archangels, and all the company of heaven, he is doomed to melancholy. Doomed in God, he is given in upon himself. And his only chance of heroism or even humanity is to embrace nothingness and despair with some semblance of gallantry. This is Arthur Miller's tempest way out. Donald is a banana caught in a rapids in his canoe and being swept down toward the waterfall. He hears the thunder of the tempest. He knows no escape. But he resolves that he will not be swept over. He will not be a victim. And at the last moment, as the canoe is poised for the plunge, in the triumph of the rapids, he leaps to his death. And in the leap, there is yet a fragment of his hero, of a human. It seems to me that this is the end of most of the existentialism that characterizes our age. There is a pathetic attempt at the hope and at the human, and a recovery of some fragment. But how can we recover? If there is no God. I've often said that I shouldn't be too resentful of being identified with the animal kingdom. After all, there are a lot of patterns that I must explain. I'm told by the embryologist that in the early stages, I'm in stranger to this embryologist from some other animal form. And why God should have provided a totally new form for us. You know, good reasons. And moreover, I ought to admit some kind of identity with them because so many of them have been martyred for it. A white rat in the military crime by a meeting in laboratories in order that I might hear. I ought not to look down upon them. But the implication is there that because the white rat reacts this way under certain circumstances, that is the easiest that when Mr. Rogers will react similarly. Under similar circumstances, because these are the top, these belong to the same thing. I admit that it's difficult
things we think the laboratory can do anything with them, so this is quite a reasonable oversight on the part of the age. But it's a disastrous oversight, because if we drop that part of our family tree, then all is gone. But this is the world we see. And this is the word, this is the voice of the age which we hear. And I think we would be less than honest were we not to admit that this world is very much with us too. We who are the new genes. After all, the old Adam sits around pretty busy. And while we belong to the new age, we are threatened. And this spirit of the age seeps into the very marrow of our bones, or our soul. Its doubts and its fears are our doubts and fears too. On the island of my childhood and youth, I never had any doubts about the existence of God. I can never remember doubting that once. At successive stages in my life, I have struggled with questions such as the authority of scriptures and the nature of miracles and a number of others. Today, these don't bother. Today, when the tempter attacks me, he levels a big gun. He no longer bothers with a small arm. What if there is no God? And I've awakened in cold sweat, asking this question. What if there is no God? What if Jesus were not the incarnate one? What if I am left alone and marooned on this planet, only another cause in the vast machine of incredible microcosm and macrocosm? And I know, as I never knew in my youth, that of my own reason or strength, I cannot believe in my Lord or come to. I do not stand on some high vantage point above and beyond the world's storm center, serene and tranquil, untouched and untroubled by the arms that cripple my brother. The storms that rage surge through me too. And to every one of these young men who study here and who study at our other seminaries. But I know too, praise God, that there is a rock, and that by grace I have been rooted to that rock. Now, to this age that we've listened, to whom we have listened, and the age that has spoken to us, we come with a word. We come to this world with the word of God. Robert Ingersoll, a freethinker at the first part of the century, in a great side talk, The Death of His Brother, beautiful piece of literature, said, among other things, life is but a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks a few eternity. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry. Now we believe that our cry elicits more than an echo. We believe that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. We do more than join our brothers in the plunge over the precipice or chapel. We come with the gospel of salvation. Now, at this point, I'd like to make two pleas, and the two are really joined as one. First, I plead that we explore, as churches and seminaries, we explore deeply and guard carefully and minister courageously the message of the gospel, the ministry of word and sacrament. And second, I plead that we seek out as allies and brothers all those who truly confess Jesus Christ as Lord and join forces with them in the gigantic mission that faces the church in our world. To be called in either of these is to betray the Lord and the mission he trusts upon us. And to pursue both of them will be to recover the rhapsodic qualities of both the words ecumenical and church. I would be filled in my love for my brother in the world and for my brother in other Christian churches were I to come to them with anything short of the fullness of the gospel which has been revealed in Christ and which has been conveyed and entrusted to me in and through my own church, the Lutheran Church. I do not need to be critical nor proud, nor stupid, and contend that my church is even the best of all churches.
but I must bring the best my church has to give. And if I answer you this, I must know that God has entrusted to my church. A Lutheran theological seminary ought never apologize for exploring deeply the Christian faith as expressed in the confessions or symbols that are woven into its own history. The one holy Christian and apostolic church on earth takes the shape of an archipelago. And I get back to an island imagery. I'm thinking of another one because I don't. These islands are not static, nor for activity. The one church takes the image of an archipelago, a collection of islands. To know the one church, a person must at least become thoroughly familiar with his own theological and ecclesiastical island. There is no place to find the unisuncta except in these historic concretions. Sometimes we become skittish about indoctrination. I don't know if you have this on your faculty. Probably isn't the best word. We become skittish about indoctrination as a sound pedagogical principle. But if indoctrination means to be steeped in the knowledge of one's own church and its theological orientation, then it becomes not only a laudable term, but a necessary step to understanding and evaluating the whole of the archipelago. I remember reading at one time an essay on winning the right to disbelieve. And the essayist used as an illustration a freshman in chemistry who had never enrolled in his science before. And at the end of the second week in chemistry, he took issue with his professor on some rather permanent formula that had been accepted for a long time. Now, he was ridiculous. So to take issue, he still had the right to take issue. He would have to know a great deal about chemistry. There's no harm and everything good about a thorough acquaintanceship with the faith before a person begins to give it a critical going over. Moreover, it's tremendously important to know the belief doctrine. A person has to be articulate about this. I was rather amused in one of our church council meetings when some of the theological professors sat in and got into between the district presidents and the theological professors. There was some theological discussion, and one of the laymen said, "I don't know what you're talking about, but I'm real glad you stand for something." Now, you do have to stand for something. Goodwill is not enough. If my brother believes in ghosts, and I say to him, "Brother, you can believe in ghosts if you like. I'm a tolerant man. And what I don't like is a hypocrite. If you're going to believe in ghosts, be sincere about it." Let's say he becomes sincere about it. He takes ghosts with utter sincerity or seriousness, so that he dare not go out at night alone. In the morning when the sun is shining, already the cloud of the impending night is upon him. His whole life is crippled. And I should be so kind as to only insist on his being sincere. After all, the more sincere you are about an untruth, about that which is not so, the more dangerous it becomes. Now, that isn't a thought. There are rich gifts which the Lord of the church has in his mercy given to the Lutheran church. Born as it was out of the anguish of the soul in search of peace with God, it has gravitated towards certain typical emphases or confessions which are derived from Scripture and which are intrinsic to the universal or the one person. And I, for want of better language, I say the gift we bring to the age is the grand plan, the great epic which opens with the strident words of Genesis 1, in the beginning God, and ends in Revelation 22 with a cry for the parousia, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." In an age when life is fragmented and meaningless, we come with a great picture into which all the pieces, as in a jigsaw puzzle, can find their place. For want of a grand plan, for want of a divine metaphysics, for want of a soul theology, man will be lost. Goodwill and sincerity are not enough. It's the word of God that enlightens and saves. For instance, the child dies,
My mother says, why did my child die? Yes, the doctor, medical science, gives you the description and history of the disease. But this is not the answer the mother wants nor needs. This is only a kind of photograph, that's all. That's all science ever does, is a photograph. Science is like a great big camera. And it can't go beyond that, which is important. She cries out for some great plan, and you, her pastor, give it to her. You tell her how God created her child in his image, to live with him forever, and how he claims this child in holy baptism. You tell her how in the fall, through man, through obedience, sin, and tragedy, and death, came into the world through the back door, against the will of God. You tell her how God could not let her go, or let us go, and how he set in motion a plan for recovery, of reconciliation, which finally cost him the life of his own son. And that in the life, death, and resurrection of his son, her child has been caught up in a triumph which includes the annihilation of death itself. Her child, though a victim of the capricious attack of death, the enemy is now forever through with death and has been swept into the glorious presence of the Lord forevermore. And the mother's heart finds comfort. The jagged, tormenting peace is fitted into a great and good hope. And to this task of giving the age the grand plan, the most arduous and painstaking efforts of our theology must be dedicated. It's not an intellectual nor a speculative exercise in a vacuum. It's the Word of God in a loving and anguished encounter with the pathos of fallen men in a fallen world. It's a task and a mission which deserve the very best that dedicated minds and hearts can give. I have had many occasions, and so have you, to discover and to appreciate the riches of the theology of our church. I'm a little uneasy about saying our church because doubtless you do not have a copyright on it. A professor of philosophy at a university told us in the class, he wasn't a Lutheran, he told us that of all the Christian churches, the Lutheran Church had the profoundest grasp of the fall of man in its doctrine and understanding of original sin. And then he went on to say, because it had grasped the depth of man's sinfulness by the same token as on a teeter totter, it had also emerged on the other side with the most exalted comprehension of the grace of God. In 20 years of parish ministry, I've seen the peace, and so have you. It comes from the wonder of justification by grace through faith alone, breaks in upon a soul. I had a friend who was older than I who called me and said, asked if I'd come over to the house. I'd gotten acquainted with him in some service club. He was a jurist, and he lived alone. His wife and his boys had gone. He said, my doctor told me today that I have 6 months to live. I have cancer. Said, I'm not afraid to die, and I'm telling you, you and the doctor and I are the only people that know. I'm not afraid to die, but I'm afraid to meet God, and I want you to help.